We've approached the prayer for 2 weeks, and now we're actually into the prayer that he gives in the last half of this chapter. So let me read this in your hearing. I'll read the whole prayer to you, but our focus will be verses 15 through 19 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and following. This is the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Now, I would like to begin this morning by asking a question to all the fathers or heads of households. Have your children ever heard you praying for them? Now, I don't mean praying just about something in particular. Parents will often pray with and for their children when they are scared of the dark, or when they're sick with colds or with a fever, or when a big test or a big game is coming up, or even when they are working through some specific incident requiring correction or discipline. What I mean is, have your children ever heard you ask the Lord for his richest blessings upon them? That he might bring them to himself first, of course, but that he might also give them a spirit of wisdom, that he might protect them from harm, that they might experience the favor of their covenant God in the form of a good reputation, provide for them a believing spouse years down the line, or for their own careful attention to their children when they're grown and married yet years ahead. Have you ever prayed for your children that way in their own hearing? You know, one of the songs from the 1964 musical Fiddler on the Roof has always touched my heart. It's called The Sabbath Prayer. And it's probably right in the middle of the movie, and the family is gathering around the supper table. And both the father and the mother sing this song to their children. May the Lord protect and defend you. May he always shield you from shame. May you come to be in Israel a shining name. May you be like Ruth and like Esther. May you be deserving of praise. Strengthen them, O Lord. Keep them from the stranger's ways. May God bless you and grant you long lives. May God make you good mothers and wives. O, hear our Sabbath prayer. Amen. What a wonderful thought that is, to pray that way in the hearing of your children on a regular basis. You know, this is the spirit, this is the intent behind this prayer of Paul's in Ephesians chapter 1. His heart is with the people of the church in Ephesus, and here he prays as a father would for the greater blessings of God toward his people, blessings that really matter in the long run, knowing full well that the smaller things, those day-to-day concerns, are going to be taken care of. I think that's important to remember. You know, that greater blessing that Paul beseeches the Father here to give is the spirit of wisdom and of knowledge of himself, so that it will then be possible for them not only to know, but to feel, to sense, to experience the sure hope of his calling, the riches of his favor, the greatness of his power toward those who believe. Growing in the knowledge of God the Father is the lifelong task that every Christian has. But it is growing in the experience of God in one's life that strengthens the Christian's character the most. Now, we took 6 weeks studying the doxological paragraph in verses 3 through 14. And in that study, you remember, we learned two things. First, we in that marvelously condensed statement, we learned that the decree of God's plan of redemption, which was there before the foundation of the world, would unfold slowly but surely through the period of the entire history of mankind on this earth, and that this redemption, this reclaiming from sin, was first accomplished in the death of Christ and then applied to each believer's life by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the second thing we learned was this redemption from God is to be received and understood as a blessing from the Father, a blessing the people of God are to return by way of gathering together as a body and offering unto God the worship that is due his name. You remember we learned from Paul that word blessing is used because he's thinking not merely of knowledge that is to be known about God, about the decrees and the actions of God, not merely that doctrinal information. Blessing actually speaks of that relationship, that bond that is formed between God the Father and by the human recipients of his mercy and his grace. Knowing God is just like knowing anyone else. The more you are with someone that matters to you, the more you gain an understanding of them. And the more you understand, the more eagerly you live in that relationship. It affects who you are. It affects why you are in all parts of your life. You know, one of the hardest worn books in my library is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. That was first published in 1973, and it is one of the foremost of Christian classics written during my generation. We've had multiple Christian ed classes teach through Knowing God here at New Covenant Church, and we're probably due for another one sometime soon. He begins that book, J.I. Packer does, by quoting from C.H. Spurgeon, that famous 19th century pastor in England. This is what Spurgeon says. He says, "The proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. And while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. Whew! You know, but even with all those lofty and inspiring words, which I do appreciate, knowing God, it seems, takes effort, takes work. Such a call as that just seems to be an object of lifelong study and something that still might even be a discouragement to some from even wanting to make that effort. It's true that the message of the scriptures calls a person away from thinking and acting in merely a pragmatic or a selfish way, but the opposite of pragmatism is Pharisaism, not Christianity. We don't want to go there either. I don't think Paul is wanting these Christians to work for a degree in theology, but he is very interested in your gaining the spiritual benefits, the enlarged intellect, the magnified soul, as well as you're losing your worldly cares and your worldly sorrows in order that you may live your life, even face your death with rest and refreshment and invigoration. Allow me for a minute, if you will, to reflect on my own Christian pilgrimage. I became a Christian just 3 years after Packer published Knowing God. And like many adults who are born from above, it was not a completely comfortable transition for me. I truly had the awareness at the time that my old life, in every sense of the word, had died. I literally felt cut off from everything, from everyone I had known and with whom I had had a relationship. I was completely adrift. The only thought that stayed with me was that my life had to start all over again. And to do that, I had to get to church. Any church. Well, as you can imagine, that in itself did not lead me in a truly profitable direction. But through an amazing series of providential events and God sending angels into my path, I wound up in a church with a very sincere, devoted fellowship where I knew I was safe. I knew I was secure. I knew I could grow here. I knew I could properly be encouraged. Coming to know God, you see, was not something I did by making the effort to study doctrine or philosophy. Oh, it would indeed come to that, as I was compelled over time to pursue studies at Westminster Seminary. But instead, I came to know God by experiencing His presence and His power in the fellowship of those committed Christians, of watching how they made their choices, of watching how they talked to one another, of listening to the priorities that they were committed to, of listening to the people that they were committed to, how they acted, how they shared their lives with one another, how they were eager to spend their energy striving more and more to live out the calling of the Holy Spirit. They were the real students of the Word. I saw how much this Heavenly Father meant to them. And I wanted Him to mean just as much to me. That's what I wanted. That is what drove me to earnest prayer in my life. That is what drove me to earnest Bible study. I was searching out my new life. I was finding God and the gospel in every single part of it. And that always left me refreshed and invigorated. So when Paul prays for the church in Ephesus He prays for that the Father may give the people of that church the spirit of wisdom. Did you miss that? He didn't pray for wisdom. He prayed for the spirit of wisdom. Now that is different, I would suggest to you, than just giving them a Bible study in which the right definition of wisdom can be taught, and where the distinction between biblical wisdom and worldly foolishness can be clearly made. There is, of course, a necessity to learn of those things, but Paul doesn't want them to start with academics. Instead, he is praying for a hunger and a thirst in these new Christians. He prays for the Spirit of God to come to these believers and literally cut them off from the poor, sad, sinful vestiges of their past lives and move them to come to God on their own. That's what he's praying for. Now, granted, the young Christian doesn't completely understand this, doesn't completely grasp what is happening in him, doesn't completely understand what's happening all around him. But as he learns and grows, he does come to see this. That's what God was doing in my life. Oh, yeah. And now it makes sense. It's the Holy Spirit that providentially guides you along and steers your path. And that it is the same Spirit that makes you want to begin a relationship with God the Father and come to be absorbed in the gospel of the Son. Paul calls this having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. What a strange phrase. The eyes of your hearts. Is that the same thing as faith, you think? Well, certainly I would think faith has a component to it there, but saving faith is, after all, a gift from the Father. And it only comes to those who he has called, and they will be the only ones who experience that spiritual enlightenment. You cannot really read, comprehend the scriptures without the Holy Spirit enlightening your mind. When you do read the scriptures with faith, you do gain that wisdom from God. You do become enlightened to that mysterious knowledge of God, which does indeed come to you from his word. But what Paul prays for here is not merely intellectual, not just merely getting all of it right. Paul is speaking here about the fire. He's speaking about the passion that a believer has when he is discovering God in his life, and the more he finds God, the more he wants God. I once preached a series of messages in the middle of a series on 1 Peter, on the subject of human passion. Now, passion gets a bum rap in Christian circles because it always seems to be tied to sinful and fleshly sins. We just naturally think that someone who is passionate is someone who is sinning. So we've got to control our passions. But that's not how Scripture teaches about passion. Passion is also a gift from God, specifically given to mankind. Animals don't have passions. Animals have physical drives and instincts. Man alone experiences passion. That's an inner craving, an inner driving to see something done, to accomplish something outside of himself. In one of my sermons, I described it this way, that the Christian life is uniquely characterized not with an absence of passion, an absence of drive, or an absence of motivation, but rather with a renewed sense of passion, of purpose, of yearning. Now the believer who knows who he is, where he is going, he knows what is precious and beautiful, he knows what it means to be restored and to anticipate his continuing sanctification unto his ultimate glorification. How about that for vanity? I'm quoting myself. You can't do any better, folks. You know, there's a well-known dictum that goes like this. When you find a job you like, you never work a day in your life. Amen? That is describing passion for your work. You just naturally give yourself to it. You eat, you drink, you sleep this stuff. You can't imagine doing anything else in your life, and because this is what you want to do, and because it is, you're always energetic about it, and you're always focused. That's passion, and that's a good passion to have. When the Christian experiences spiritual passion, he feels the same way toward God. There is a hunger and there is a thirst, not just for good living, but for the best. Not just for obedience, but for faithfulness. Not just to be forgiven, but to stand out in the world in order to draw others to the gospel. That's the hunger and thirst that drives the Christian forward. He wants more of the wisdom of God, but more than mere information, he wants this spirit of wisdom. That's the Christian's passion. It's more than just making sure, just guarding yourself, that you're always doing the right thing. It's sensing in your heart that there isn't anything else you want to do. That's what Paul lists out here in verses 18 and 19. He prays for the gift of the Father that you may know the hope of your calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the greatness of his power toward us. Now, these three things, my friends, are more than just flowery language. Sometimes we just read over this and we go, yeah, let's go on. Or we're afraid to dip into it. But they sum up for us everything that is included in that personal relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. You know, objectively, we know and we understand what those things are. The hope of our calling. That is, of course, to just make sure that our calling and election is sure. To have no hope is to be without God in the world. If we have hope in Christ for this life only, we are to be pitied more than anyone else. We understand those things. That's the intellectual truth about hope of our calling. But more than anything else, as I've said before, this hope is your spiritual fuel. It motivates you. Your hope is what drives you forward as a Christian. The hope you have is real. It's personal. It's intimate. And so your hope is what makes you earnest. It's what makes you zealous. As Paul writes in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. How can we do that? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Then he goes on to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. These, of course, are the, we understand intellectually, these are the treasures that Jesus tells us to lay up in heaven and not on earth. They're the jewels in the crowns that we will lay at Jesus' feet when this life is over and we worship him before his throne, still confessing that we are nothing more than unworthy servants, but having the promise of that inheritance, that is what persuades you to hold on to the things in this life with a loose hand. To hold on to the things of this life with a loose hand, not the tight grip of someone who can't part with his possessions but needs more and more and more, and fear of losing them, or the greed of never having enough. Instead, we hold on to things of this life because they serve my purpose. Everything else can go. What I hold on to now serves my purpose in being a disciple of Christ. You are using everything you have in this life in order to seek the kingdom of God first, because that is what you want to do. And then finally, there's the immeasurable greatness of his power. Well, intellectually by now, we have learned all about the sovereignty of God. I would venture to bet that some of us can even spell sovereignty now. But as I have often reminded myself as I face challenges in my life, the sovereignty of God is not just a serene and meaningful doctrine intellectually. The sovereignty of God can sometimes be a very bitter pill to swallow. Experiencing the sovereignty of God means accepting what the Lord has given you and yielding what the Lord sees fit to take away, and still be able to say, "Blessed is the name of the Lord." Not just because you don't have any choice in the matter, but because his greatness is all that matters to you. The Apostle Paul stands at the head of the table, and he prays over you as he prays for all the church of Christ. He wants the best for you. He wants the best from you. Paul delights in God's favor upon you. He prays faithfully for your growing devotion, your growing love for the Father, by learning of him, of course, day by day, but also by walking before him, as Abraham walked before God and experiencing him all the days of your life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for what it means for Paul to pray for this church and even to pray for us by extension. How merciful it is that all of these things come to us from you according to Paul's prayer. We experience the answers to Paul's prayer in our lives. What wonderful prayers these are. What wonderful benefits they give to us. Lord, teach us to have a flaming passion for our life for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.